Well, good morning, friends. It's always good to be together, just to be able to just experience the fellowship that God's given us in a church family, and also to open the Bible together and just explore the riches that are there. So hopefully you have a Bible. If not, we'd love to give you one. As you exit on the right side, there's some resource shelves there. We'd love for you to grab a Bible and bring it back each Sunday as we open it and explore what God has for us here. Just out of a reverence for God's Word, we're going to read it, or at least I am, and you'll follow along, and I would invite you to stand just out of reverence for God's Word. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Well, I love the fall, as many of you do. The cooler weather, the beauty of the changing leaves. And also for me personally, it's a time of year where I get around family maybe more often than any other time of the year because of football Saturdays. And so my brother and I particularly, who lives locally, will get together and enjoy time with family and enjoy watching the Georgia Bulldogs put the beat down on whoever they might be playing. We won't mention yesterday. I can't even remember who they played yesterday, but I think we came out with a win. Another thing we enjoy is smoking meat. Now, I know I have a fraternity of men in here who are just nodding their heads at the wonder of what comes out of that smoker when we put the magic touch on this meat. I want to show y'all, actually, what my brother did yesterday. Now, this is a brisket flat, to be more specific. Now, some of you are looking at that and go, "It's totally burnt. Why would you eat anything like that?" But those who are initiated and the meat goodness of smoking will recognize the perfection that has come through with this brisket. Now, on the edges, I'm going through a discipleship school here on meat smoking. On the edges, you'll notice it's red. That's the smoke ring. And you cannot get a smoke ring unless you take your time. And this brisket here was about a 16-hour process. And we were able then to lay it out and just slowly, over many hours, enjoy the fruit of our labors. Now, why do I say this? One, I wanted to show you a picture of a brisket. It's that time of year. But more so, just to say that there's some things that just take time. And we are in a time period where technology has just provided everything so fast. You will not get this from a microwave. No microwave will ever do this. DoorDash really won't deliver this. It only takes a lot of time. In fact, in the meat smoking community, low and slow is the process. And I think about that with these chapters that we're in now. In fact, if you were new and to Christ community this morning, the passage we read might just not make a lot of sense to you. And the temptation might be just to kind of skip over it. But we're in a section of Romans that is key to understand who God is and who we are And I think a temptation, particularly with chapters 9, 10, and 11, is just to microwave it, just to skip through it, or to bypass it, or to put it in the too hard category. But we're not going to do that. We're going to explore these passages together, and my hope is that it's going to bring us to a new understanding of who we are, and even more so, an understanding of who God is, and that process will lead us to humble worship in terms of what He's done. And so we're going to go low and slow together through these passages. There are a few Bible passages that have changed me over the years. God taking His Word by His Spirit and just applying it to my heart. And many of those were in Romans. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1. But around 1994, Romans 9 to 11, the Lord paused me on. And I took many, many weeks and trying to dig as deeply as I could into these chapters. And in the end was gold. In the end was gold. But it was a tough process getting there because I had to work through these issues, really, of man's limits, man's ability, God's sovereignty, particularly in the area of salvation. And there were a number of things that made me quite uncomfortable. There were a number of assumptions I had concerning salvation. And the Lord, through this process of weeks and weeks of diving into these chapters, brought me to this wonderful end of great confidence and assurance that He not only provides the work, He accomplishes it. But it's a difficult thing to work through. And if these chapters are new to you, I would say I'm so glad that you're here. And to be patient, to go low and slow, and let's see what the Lord does. We're going to look at these few verses, and then each week continue to kind of follow what Paul is putting before the Romans then and what God is placing before us now. So let me pray that the Lord would help us. You can pray along with me. We can say the amens together and look forward to these moments where we get to dive into God's truth. Let's turn to Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. It's not always easily understandable. It's not always clear. These are passages that are quite challenging. We ask, Lord, that over these weeks You might bring us to an understanding of who You are that would lead us to just worship. Maybe for the first time over the next few weeks, some of us will grasp the wonder of grace or see how magnificent Your mercy really is. Lord, I ask that the end would be worship, that our hearts would be more drawn to You in dependence, in praise. So God, help us in these weeks. We look forward to exploring Your truth. Thank You that it is like a treasure. And Lord, forgive us for having a microwave mentality with Your Word, that we just open it and close it and expect things to happen. Lord, forgive us for not enjoying the time with You or persevering in things that maybe are difficult to understand. Lord, would You help us to slow down, particularly as we read Your Word and meet with You in prayer and listening and meditation over Your truth. I do pray the next weeks would be transforming. And Lord, we ask that You would do that because we can't produce it in ourselves. And we need You to do it. So we ask that You would in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Paul asks a question here, and he's anticipating a number of these questions in light of what we've talked about over the last chapter and a half. So in chapter 8, Paul ends with this wonderful doxology, really, of God's love and how God's love is so effectual and so powerful that nothing can separate us from God's love. And he gives this comprehensive description concerning the things that might challenge in order to snatch us away from God's love, but that God's love is more powerful, that nothing can separate us from the love God has for us. Well, if you consider the audience that Paul is writing to, they may have started thinking back, well, there were promises made about God's love in the Old Testament, but we don't see those coming through right now. In the first verses of chapter 9, Paul pours out his heart, even to the point of saying, if I could give my life for the salvation of my countrymen, those of my own ethnicity, then I would. And his heart breaks over the fact that on the whole, the Jewish nation had yet to believe in the Savior, the one who had come from their line. And his heart is breaking over this. And he begins to anticipate questions and objections that people might have concerning God and His character and His promises. Now, why is it important for us to dive into these chapters? Why is it important for us to ask similar questions? Because we might have them too. We might come off chapter 8, those wonderful ending verses of 38 and 39, and say, how can I really know? How can I really know that God loves me, that He will keep the promises He's made to me? And this is the question that Paul is exploring and anticipating with his audience then, but it's very applicable to us. And this is the first question. Has God failed? Has His Word failed? Has He failed to keep His promise? If He promised the Israel nation in the Old Testament that He would love them, then why don't they now? And so let's explore this question. Has God failed? Does God keep His Word? Look at verse 6. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be referencing through it. Verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God, that phrase, yes, can mean all that God has said, but particularly in this context, the Word of God means His promise and plan to be the God of Abraham's seed. That is what would become the Jewish nation. Many of these themes would be familiar, particularly to the audience that Paul was writing there, but maybe not so much to us. So let's just briefly look back in Genesis chapter 17. God comes and makes promises to Abraham. And these are wonderful, wide-ranging promises. And in the Old Testament, they believed in the promise. They didn't see the whole picture like we can. We can look back now, and we can see the whole picture, how wonderful it was, that how God prepared in redemptive history for Christ to come on the scene, to live, die, and be resurrected, to promise salvation to those who would look to His Son Jesus. But they trusted in a promise, a seed that was to grow into what we see full-blown now. Genesis 17:17 has this promise. God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant. That is a blood oath, stronger than a promise, stronger than, oh, I'm giving you my word, a covenant, a blood oath. That is, if I don't keep what I'm promising now, may I be torn asunder, may I be ripped apart. It was a blood oath being made. That's what a covenant is. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for a what? Everlasting covenant. So this has no time stamp on it, this promise that God was making, an everlasting blood oath to what? To be a God to you and to your offspring after you. So Paul anticipates this question and he brings it out. What is Paul seeking to do in anticipating and asking these questions and answering them? He's seeking to give assurance, to give a confidence to people who have doubts. And we can relate, can't we? If we are honest that we have doubts at times concerning God and His promises and His love to us and his commitment to even a promise like this. Genesis 17:7 is not some far distant promise that God made to people we don't know and understand. We are part of this. Those who have faith in Christ follow along and are the recipients of the grace that comes by God keeping this promise. But he's seeking to assure them and affirm them. And remember that as we travel through these chapters, because that's a key point of understanding. Why are we talking about the issues that we will be? Because they are given for your assurance, for your affirmation, to help you deal with your doubts. You want some answers that's going to settle some of the questions that might be running around in your head? Then maybe hold on to some of the anchors that's going to come through over the next few weeks. So Paul asks this question, has God failed? Is he keeping his word? Is he keeping his promise? When we look around, if his promise was to be a God to Abraham and all who follow him to be their God, then why aren't they believing? And why are they in the minority to the audience that Paul was writing? A lot of Gentiles are coming to faith, but very few Jews. Has God failed? Is he not able to follow through on his promise? And he begins to answer. Answer number one, this is what Paul says. This is key for their understanding. They've misunderstood the promise. Salvation is not first of natural descent. He's giving two answers to the question that he anticipates. Answer number one is this: salvation is not of natural descent. Now, if you've grown up in church, that might be familiar to you, but not to the audience at this time. Verse 6, let's look back again. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So we've gotten the idea of the promise made to Israel wrong. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, look closely, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul is saying that within the nation of Israel, that ethnicity, there is a true Israel, the one that God made promises to. Verse 8, he explains it more. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. They are the ones counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, if we think back to Genesis, God comes to Abraham and says, and Sarah, and says, I'm going to provide you a son. Now, they were old in age at this point. It was unbelievable that they would be able to bear a child. But God said, I'm going to do that, and through this seed, establish an eternal covenant with you in this line. Now, the people from that time all the way up to when Paul wrote misunderstood how this salvation would come. That they understood it to be by ethnicity or national descent. But in verse 8, what would we underline? That it is not the children of the flesh, that all Israel ethnically are not Israel believers, what? Spiritually. That there's a difference. That salvation is not of natural descent. And then he says, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. So God made that promise to Abraham. 10 years go by. Nothing happens. Abraham's frustrated. If you read in Genesis, he begins to blame God, begins to get angry with God. Sarah as well, maybe embarrassed that people know this promise, but it hadn't come through yet. 10 years. And so Abraham and Sarah basically come up with a plan. We're going to hop in. We're going to make a plan. God's not able. His promise is not coming through. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he's not able. we're going to make a plan. So Abraham sleeps with who? Hagar. And has a son, Ishmael. This is of their own doing. This is of their own way. They're making their own path. But God made clear to them, and Paul is bringing them back to this now, the promise was not, you create your own path. The promise was the one I gave. And at about this time next year, I'm going to return and Sarah will have a son. So how many years between the promise that God made to Abraham and the birth of Isaac? 25 years. Now, any of us during that time would what? Doubt. We'd wonder, did we do something wrong? Is God not able? But God is on His own timeline. God is on His own timeline. And what He promises, He will follow through with in His own time. Because it is best. He's God. He knows what's best. But Abraham and Sarah tried to make their own way, and God says, no. You don't make your own way. My promise is true. I told you, Abraham and Sarah, that you will have a son. And part of spiritual development is waiting. Waiting on my promise and believing and exercising faith before you see it. Salvation is not of natural descent. He also answers this question in another way. If we were to look at John chapter 8, verse 39, the people who were interacting with Jesus at the time, as Jesus was seeking to lay out the truth of salvation, they were coming to this understanding that even though Jesus was a Jew, He wasn't explaining salvation in the way that they had always heard. There are a number of interactions in the gospel of Jesus displaying incredible patience and longing that they would believe, that they would leave behind this salvation that they've created to believe in the promise. And He was promise in the flesh. And in this one interaction in verse 39 of John 8, they answered Him, the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus, they said this. They answered Him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Now, why is that important? Well, if you were with us in Romans chapter 4, we learned something very important about Abraham. And that is this, that Abraham is the father of the faithful and the one who displays really what it is to have faith. In Romans 4, we learn this, that Abraham believed the promise. It wasn't without doubt, wasn't without struggle. Yes, they made their own way, and it was a windy path. But Abraham believed God, and God did what in light of that? He credited to Abraham's account, by belief, not works, by belief, He credited to Abraham's account righteousness. Here Jesus is saying, if you really had Abraham as your father, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. That is, what is the work that Abraham did? He believed God. He believed the promise. You know, we talk about the visible and invisible church. It's a similar idea that Paul is maybe explaining to them. The visible church is all that we see. Those who are going, those who would say, yes, I'm part of the Christian church. That's the visible church. The invisible church, only God sees. Only God knows. That is, I can't discern whether you have true faith or not. I don't have the ability. I don't have the insight. I don't have the power. I don't have the omniscience. None of that. But God knows. We have the visible church and then the invisible church. And Paul is saying, hey, salvation's not by a natural descent. You see the Israel nation, but within that there's the true Israel, those who honestly are resting on the promise. And that's important for us to understand. If we were to translate this in our time, maybe we would say something like this. Just because you've been in a Christian atmosphere or you've attended church all your life does not make you a Christian. The Bible knows nothing of coattail Christianity, no matter how it's cut, no matter how it's shaped or formed, whether it's a lineage, all your family's always been believers, whether it's through your own attending church, seeing that as good work. Salvation has never been by natural descent. It's always been by belief in the promise. Abraham looked ahead. We look back in faith. Answer two he gets to as well. Look further. Verse 10. Salvation is first not by human descent, natural descent. It's also not of human merit. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. So he's moving to another example there that we find in Genesis. Away from Abraham and Sarah, now on to their children. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good and bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So salvation, this is what Paul is making clear, salvation is not by natural descent, it's also not of human merit. And he gives this example of Rebekah and Isaac. And they're, of course, the twins that they had, first twins that we see in the Scriptures. And he says that the Lord's decision concerning this salvation was his own prerogative. Though they were not yet born, had done neither good or bad, not because of works. These are key points that Paul is bringing out. No, it's not by natural descent, but it's also not of human merit. And it mentions this word that we're going to begin to explore over the next few weeks, election. Look there in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. The Greek word here for election means to pull out or to choose or to select. So I grew up in a Christian tradition that basically ignored any of these areas, any of these what some might call thorny areas. We seem to just kind of skip right over it and ignore it altogether. I've been in other settings where this is a hyper-focus, that it's really just an academic talking point for the winning some sort of argument. But again, Paul is seeking to bring assurance and confidence in who God is by exploring this wonder of election. And as we explore this, you might find the way that I did over this few-month period of diving deep in Romans 9 to 11, that it cuts against the grain of what we naturally believe concerning ourselves. That is, I think most people would believe that they have some ability to recognize their need for salvation, some means in their power to make their way to God. So they have a larger view of themselves than the Scriptures give, but also they have a lower view of God. And that's typically what happens when we begin to talk about election. We've elevated ourselves and we've lessened the person of God. But election in the Scriptures was given to the church for pastoral reasons. That is, any time you see it spoken of, it's not simply an academic exercise, or it's neat to think about the person of God. No, it's written to the church. These are pastoral letters. And election, predestination, God's choosing, all these wonderful themes we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks, were given for pastoral reasons. They were given to give the church a confidence that God not only promises, He follows through, that salvation from first to last is of the Lord. And the reason we have to explore this together is, one, it's been preserved for us in the Word of God. And all of God's Word is of supreme value. It's also essential for our worship. Phil mentioned a verse from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, but what? To You be the glory and the honor for what? For salvation, for making all things happen as You save. And finally, election is essential for our assurance. If you begin to think about it in your own ability to know God, to follow Him, would you want your assurance based on your record? I know I wouldn't. My record is filled with indifference and at times great doubt. I would rather my salvation rest on God, His promise and His character to follow through, to save completely. And it brings up a number of questions that Paul will begin to ask and that we'll begin to explore together. So Paul says, not only this, Rebecca conceived these sons, but before they were born, had done anything good or bad, not because of works, but why? So that God's purpose of election might stand. So God has a purpose in election, but it's not found in us. And He has reasons for doing what He does, which we hope to explore, but it's not found in us. It's not because we made it happen. God has purposes that are above and beyond our comprehension and understanding, and He calls us to what? Trust. He calls us to have a confidence in Him. In verse 13, or 12 and 13 here, it has a phrase that is quite jarring. And this comes from the book of Malachi, but Paul uses it here for this illustration. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So does God hate? And if God hates, how does He hate? The very idea that God would love Jacob in the first place is an act of grace. If you read back in Genesis, he was the supplanter, he was conniving, he was the deceiver, he was the liar. He was actually one of the two twins there with very little to commend about himself. But God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that the older will serve the younger. There was a tradition in that time where, of course, the younger would serve the older, and God switched that around. All these things are for a purpose, God's purpose of election. And He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So how are we to understand this? How are we to grasp this as we kind of move through chapters 9 and 11? Well, we notice a few loves in the Bible, a few of the ways that God loves. The first way we might recognize is what we might call a benevolent love, or a love of goodwill. It's a general love. We could call it a common love or a common grace. We see this in Matthew chapter 5. Look at these verses with me. Matthew 5, verses 43-45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So how is God displaying His love to His enemies, in a sense, to those who don't believe Him, the unjust, the ones who are against Him? Well, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. The rains fall, and when they fall, it doesn't stop at the Christian's farm and then not water the unbeliever's farm. One of the ways we see the love of God is displayed in a very general way, in a way of goodwill. But then we see a love also of God in the particular, the specific, that it comes with affection and delight. There's something pointed about this love. It's not just general, but it's very discriminate. It's very particular. And we have to ask the question, was God filled with maliciousness towards Esau? Was there this loathing that God had towards Esau? Most of the time we ask that question, we assume that God hates like we do. We assume that God loves like we do. But God hates in His own way, and He loves in His own way. And it's very far, thank goodness, from how we do. We think, we read this verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We bring in to that understanding this idea of vindictiveness and loathing and maliciousness, because that's how we hate. And we also assume on God's love, because that's how we love. But God loves in a perfect way, and He hates in a perfect way. And there's a general love that God has, but there's a very particular love that God has. And maybe one of the ways we can understand this is something Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. Observe this. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not what? Hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Goodness gracious. Closest people to me. There's the one who's birthed me, provided for me all these years, provided a home and love. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and so forth, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or how do we square this with God giving the command to honor our parents? Well, we have to come back and go, well, this hate's different from how I would understand hate, right? What is God saying in Luke 14? What does it mean to hate your father and your mother and all those closest to you? Well, it's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of priority. That is, God is saying, unless your love for me is so great that it would look like hate compared to the love that you have for your mother, that's my call. That's my call. So it's not a loathsome hate. It's not a malicious hate. It's a favoring love. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Jacob I favored. Esau I passed over. I think that's more the sense where we understand this verse 13. Jacob I favored. It was something particular. I delighted in this love. Esau, I hated. Esau, I passed over. Now, already, we're a little uncomfortable. Maybe. We're talking about election, talking about God's choosing, that it's not based on ethnicity, it's not based on works, it's in His prerogative, it fulfills His purpose in election. That God particularly loves people, and He also passes over others. And I would imagine your tendency right now is maybe to dismiss this. Maybe to go, that's too hard to think about, or I don't want to think about it. But what I want to encourage you to do over these weeks is to not dismiss, but to wrestle. It's okay to wrestle with God. It's okay to explore with Him these truths that are preserved for us, for your edification, for your assurance. They are anchors for you. I would say, don't dismiss. Let's wrestle. Let's take time with God and begin to explore who He is. What are His purposes in salvation, and who are we in relation to that? And maybe a question that you're already having in light of us just barely touching on this wonderful doctrine of election, is this fair? Is this really just? Is it fair? Well, we're going to explore that very question in the weeks ahead. That's my hook. How was it? I might get you back in just a few weeks. That's my hook. Is this fair? Is this fair for God to particularly love some and pass over others? Well, let's explore it together, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help because these are very hard questions. Each of us have unbelieving friends and family and just, I guess, the idea and ideas that we've had of you sometimes are not altogether right. And Paul was correcting them. They had the understanding that all Israel was Israel. He's saying, no, it's not. You're not saved by attendance to a church. You're not saved by ethnicity. You're not saved by works. So, Lord, over these weeks, we pray that you would lead us to this wonderful humility concerning who we are, this wonderful glory into who you are, and that in the end it might lead to worship and a greater confidence. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the means you use to change a heart. Lord, help us as we seek together to understand these things. In the name of Christ, amen.
Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians.